Copy of the scriptures with you today. We'll be in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 15. Second Peter chapter 2, the entire chapter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword." The word of the Lord.
2 Peter. And we're going to cover some large territory today. As we've noted several times since beginning this study, Peter's letter follows a real simple three-part outline. In chapter 1, he deals with the foundations of the Christian life and how it can be lived out irrespective of our circumstances. The Christian life is meant to be able to be lived no matter what country we might live in or what economic or social status we might share, or our personal challenges in terms of family or health, or even what sins we might have to wrestle with, our life experiences, whether they've been easy or difficult, what governmental system we might live under, or what age or generation we live in. The gospel is meant to be universal in that respect, and so he set those foundations out for us. The foundational realities of who we are in Christ, where God is taking us, and what he's provided in order for that to happen. Then in chapter 3, which we hope to get to in 2 weeks, next week is the first of the month, so we'll be doing communion at night, and I think Ed is speaking in the morning out of 1 Corinthians, which I'm really looking forward to. Chapter 3 is how the Christian needs to keep in mind the literal physical return of Jesus to usher in the final age and his kingdom in its fullness, and to keep that at the forefront of our hope. Because if we lose that forward look, we're going to end up in a bad place. We'll end up focusing on only what's here and now, and that will consume us and blot out the great hope that he's got promised for us. So this promised future is supposed to be paramount in the Christian's mind, though in our day, and we've discussed this a little bit before, because of some bad teaching and people trying to nail down prophecies that they've taken out of the newspapers instead of out of the Bible, people have begun to say, yeah, that's not going to happen. And we'll actually discuss that when we get to chapter 3. So there's a two-edged sword there. We need to be sure that we don't get seduced by the age that we live in. In our current age, materialism seems to rule and self rules everything. Nor do we want to get overly discouraged by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, because all of this is temporary. And the promise of Jesus' return and all that it entails is absolutely sure. And so we don't have to be that wrapped up in that, no matter how long he might tarry. And so far, he's tarried 2,000 years. So that takes us to chapter 2, where we are this morning. And this focuses completely on the danger of false teachers. This is a danger that we're going to encounter in the intervening age until Christ returns. And he's really building off the end of chapter 1, as you might imagine, where he was pointing to the reliability and the usefulness of God's word, and how the prophets of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us those Old Testament documents. And he mentions that even back then, there were false prophets. While there were the real prophets of God out giving the word of God, there were false prophets. So Christ having now come, there's been a transition. If you were in Sunday school and we're just beginning to, in the adult class, move into the book of Acts, and Brian's theme this morning was transition. Christ having now come, there's been a big transition in that we don't have Old Testament prophets the same way Israel did back then. Instead, we have teachers of God's word and their counterparts in our age, which are false teachers. Now, as we'll see, these false teachers of our day follow the same patterns as the false prophets of old. The Holy Spirit does not address this through Peter alone. Let me take you back to the book of Acts. There, Paul is speaking, and he says, when he meets with the Ephesian elders on his way, he's going to end up in Rome. And this is the last time he gets to speak to the people at the church of Ephesus. And on the beach, he calls for the elders to come and meet with him. And he tells the elders and the deacons this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we as elders really take this seriously. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, in other words, coming up within the church, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Really important for our day. And so this morning, just so you're ready, and fortunately we started early today, so we're in good shape, I'm going to attempt to do something extraordinarily dangerous. This is like a high wire act for a preacher. And that is, I'm going to tackle this entire second chapter in one sitting. Because I want to try and keep with Peter's, with the way Peter's original readers were meant to read it and to take it in. And I don't want to lose the big ideas that he advances here in the details. So if I talk a little faster than normal and you listen a little quicker than normal, I think we can profitably drink in this whole cup that's been poured out without too much discomfort and with a lot of usefulness. So in his unique way, Peter unpacks five key ideas in this chapter. They're pretty easy to follow. First, and he makes them spotted all the way throughout the chapter. I'm just going to collect the information for you in these little groups. He wants to talk about the tactics that false teachers use, how it is they advance their agenda in the church. Secondly, the marks of false teachers, which has to do with them personally, how you can mark these individuals out. We're supposed to do that. Third, the dangers that these false teachers pose. Why don't we just ignore them? Why don't we just let them go unspoken to? Because there are some really serious dangers that need to be addressed. Fourth, he's going to speak to the end of these false teachers. What's going to happen to them? Is this just, hey, they're a little bit off, but they're okay? Or is something else going on here? And then lastly, he finishes on a great up note, which is the faithfulness of God to genuine believers, even while we face this influx of false teachers in our age. So, as we go back to the beginning, as I said already, we're building off the previous chapter and pointing his readers back to their Bibles Peter needs to warn them and us, but false teachers also arose among the people, false prophets, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's going to happen. And we're to be aware of them. He's writing to the common guy in the pew and saying, you need to keep your eyes open for this. Just as there were false prophets, Peter, and by false teachers, he could be meaning one of two things or maybe both. He could be meaning that they claim to be prophets or teachers from God when they aren't. Or he could mean by that phrase that they simply teach false things, or more than likely he's referring to both. And the instruction he gives will cover both scenarios. So it doesn't really matter. We don't have to nail down specifically what that means. But certainly we know this, false teachers will come in among us. So we want to get back to the tactics of false teachers. And the first one is given to us in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And this is their first tactic. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Now, the words are a little difficult in the originals. So the idea probably isn't as much that they do this surreptitiously or undercover, as much as the idea is that they come in and they add to what's already been established. This is the tactic. A great example of this would be Mormonism, for instance. They bring in a whole new set of ideas and they try to weld them to extant biblical truth. A number of years ago, I was in a multi-faith type of meeting. And we were being addressed by a Mormon bishop that morning. And the first thing he wanted to tell us is, we want you all to know that as Mormons, we're Christians. We're just like another denomination. You know, you have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. Well, we're just one more Christian denomination. That's a lie. Just a flat out lie. But you see, they come alongside existing biblical truth. And in that way, they try to establish credibility by building off of us. The Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, does the same thing. Virtually all Christian cults will tell you, oh yes, we believe the Bible. But then they'll say, but you know, you really can't know what you need to know unless you subscribe to our additives. So for the Mormons, they'll say, well, you've got to listen to the Book of Mormon, and you've got to add the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants, or with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got to have the teaching of the Watchtower Society. Your Bible is not sufficient. You have to have our additional revelation. That is the first tactic, that they will bring in destructive heresies and try to lay them alongside existing biblical truth. A little closer to home example that many would not refer to as a cult or that would be the Word of Faith movement today. It does very similar things, and I'm going to come back and address that more before we're done. But you need their revelations on how the universe works because the Word of God isn't sufficient. And they'll market it that way. They'll tell you, if you watch the TV shows, you need this DVD series. You need this book because you can't release the blessing of God. You can't get the things you need in God unless you have this special revelation teaching that they have. Always a problem. They bring in new elements to the established truth, and that ultimately undermines the established truth. Let me go back to Deuteronomy for a second. We read a portion out of Deuteronomy 13. Let me go back to a place that rounds that out. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses was telling the people, God was telling the people through Moses, if someone arises and claims to be a prophet, and even if they do some kind of a miraculous sign or wonder, but then they lead you in a direction different than what I've already told you in my word, kill them. Now, we don't kill people in the New Covenant. The transition is cool. Closest thing we have to it is excommunication. But that's the idea. You don't listen to them. You go to a different place. And so in Deuteronomy 18, he picks up that same idea, but he rounds it out even further. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How do I discern that? He says, well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the prophet has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. So you've got two things. In the first passage, in Deuteronomy 13, we saw that if their lifestyle doesn't match up, do away with them. Secondly, if what they say doesn't come to pass, toss it out. You can go online and read the multiplicity of false prophecies that have proliferated in our day. They're all over the place. And some will say, oh, well, he just made a mistake. He's still a good person. He's doing this. Hogwash. As a matter of fact, what God will say in another place is, if they do not speak according to this word and testimony, they lie, and the word, they have no light in them. You dismiss it. You go to another place. Jeremiah 23 has a severe words of warning that reinforce this extremely powerfully. So that first tactic is that they'll come in and they'll bring alongside existent biblical truth their new teachings to lead people astray. The second tactic is that they are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now notice the with you there. That's in verse 13. False teachers have to piggyback off of authentic Christianity in order to steal the credibility that they need. So they seek to feast with you. They feed off the authentic church of Jesus Christ. So you've got to be aware of that. They aren't just out there, but they're also in here. And they will attempt to feed off the church. Third tactic comes in verse 14. They will entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The focus of their teaching is how you can have all that you want here and now, and that Jesus is the means to it. Can I mention a book title? Your Best Life Now. How do you get the money, the prosperity, the life, the job, the spouse, the kids you want? Well, you can get it because Jesus will give it to you. So you use Jesus to get something else. He's the means to the end, not the end in and of himself. I'm just going to use Jesus to make me happy, to make me especially happy with physical and monetary prosperity. I want Jesus to give me the life I want. That's what they'll do. You see, they entice by sensual passions, what pleases the flesh. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. We're just getting away from that whole thing. It's the embodiment of 1 Timothy 6, where Paul writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, so this is what God is after in your life, godliness. You want true happiness? You have to have happiness on his terms, not the world's terms. And he's leading us toward godliness. That's the aim. And if they don't teach things that accord with godliness, they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining, and here's the key, that godliness is the means of gain. I'm going to serve God to get what I want in the flesh. But godliness with contentment, That's great gain. For we brought nothing. I was so glad that was read this morning in the Sunday school class. Was that Nathaniel who read that, I think? Godliness with contentment is great gain. He wrote it, read it out of another passage. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's that old joke that they say, you never see a U-Haul hitched to a hearse. You can't take it with you. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, and this is the focus, you want the main focus of false teachers in our day. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? Well, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wow. It's pretty impressive stuff. But it really does read the landscape of much of evangelicalism today, at least in America. Fourth tactic they use, they will promise people freedom. Now, they deny holiness of life is necessary since sin is already paid for. I've read several of those books. Or the idea that you're free to pursue your dreams and get God to go along without regard for his plans or purposes. Because after all, God's there to serve you. You're not here to serve him. He's here to help you achieve your best life. He is, but not the way we think. Not according to earthly and worldly passions. So those are the four tactics that they mainly use. There is this promise of freedom. There is this coming in alongside the church. There is seducing those by the things that are in the world. These are the tactics that are we've got to watch out for. When people come with those kinds of teachings, we have to be on the lookout. But then there are the marks of the false teachers themselves. And the first one, again, comes to us back into verse 1. That false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, that can be one of two things, too. It can either be denying the fact that they were, in fact, bought by Christ. They deny it by their outward actions. Or it can be that they were never really bought. We're going to come back to that. I think that has more to do with Christ purchasing the world, and everyone in the world owes allegiance and to bow the knee to him. And so they deny that because they want to become their own gods. So let me go back to Deuteronomy 13 for a moment. So if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, but... So he does this miraculous thing. And you say, wow, you know, couldn't do a miracle unless it comes from God, right? Wrong. And then he says, well, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. We're responsible to double check them. The church. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. And here's the key. You go back to his word. You keep his commandments and obey his voice. Him shall you serve and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, he'll shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. That's the picture that Peter is drawing from, that the whole nation of Israel was redeemed or brought out of slavery, but many of them died in the wilderness, especially those like Korah, who rose up to challenge Moses' authority in teaching the word. To make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk and show you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's that first mark, and it's pretty important. They will deny, especially by their lifestyle, by something they lead you to, deny the master that bought them. They won't live as though he's really their master. even though they might say it. We'll come back to that before we're done. Second one, in verses 3 and then 14 through 16. And this is really super important, and I'm going to camp here for a minute. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The second passage, they have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I don't know if you remember that account or not out of the Old Testament, but as the children of Israel were beginning to move into the promised land before they actually crossed over, one of the pagan nations hired this prophet, Balaam. And they said, we want you to prophesy against the children of Israel. And he said, well, I can't do that. I can't do anything except God tells me. Until they ramped up the amount of money they were going to pay him. And finally he said, well, I'll try. Let me go see what God will say. And it ended up in a real disaster because he wasn't able to prophesy anything against them. But apparently took all the people's money anyway. He ends up being killed later in the conquest of Judea. But let me... then in this instance, I want to use, and you know I don't do this often. This is not a typical tactic of mine, but this is so serious, so important. I'm going to show you a clip because as I was bouncing this off the elders, Scott wrote back and said, well, you know, you need to give an example of what you mean when you're dealing with this thing. And I said, yeah, I could give you examples. I could quote you things, but I want you to hear it from their own voices. So I'm going to show you a quick video clip. This is two people, Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis. And they're going to talk about why they need private jets in order to accomplish their ministry. So we'll just let them do it themselves.
Well, first, before I read the scripture, Amos chapter 6. Brother Copeland, I was flying home from a meeting, and I had come out of a glorious meeting. I had just finished, me and Creflo Dollar were preaching. Had a glorious meeting. So I was, for lack of a better way to say it, I was spiritually high. I said, people were saved, touched, and blessed. Got in the plane that God so graciously gave us. We're flying home. As I was going home, the Lord, real quickly, he said, Jesse, do you like your plane? Now, you know, I thought that's an odd statement. He gave. I said, well, certainly, Lord. He said, do you really like it? And I thought, well, yes, Lord. He said, then he said this. So that's it? I didn't know how to handle it for a man. I went, what? He said, you're going to let your faith stagnate? And when he said that, that shocked me. I went, whoa, wait. I literally unbuckled my seatbelt, my plane. I stood up. My pilots looked around and said, do you need something? I said, no, I'm talking to God right now. And he went back to flying. I said, Lord, I don't think I was letting my faith stagnate. He said, so this is all I could ever do. I said, you're trying to tell me something. He said, go to the book of Amos. So if you had the book of Amos, I want to read the scripture.
May I interrupt you there for a second? Mm-hmm. You couldn't have done that on an airliner.
No, sir. No way.
Stand up and say, what'd you say, Lord?
No.
Okay, no, yeah. And the guy sitting over there saying, what the hell does he think he's doing?
You can't do that.
You can't do that. No. This is so important. And those of you that are just now coming into these things, in the first place, Jesse and I and others, Keith Moore and Creflo and all of us, the world is in such a shape, we can't get there without this.
That's right.
We've got to have this. We would have, the mess that the airlines are in today, I would have to stop. I'm being very conservative. At least 75 to 80, more like 90% of what we're doing, because you can't get there
and
from here.
It's impossible.
So and this was such a good illustration. I just, the Lord impressed me. That's why we're on that airplane. We can talk to God.
Glory
we
to
can,
God.
We, it's true. It's, when I was flying for Oral Roberts, the brother Deweese, my boss on the airplane, he said, now, Kenneth, this is sanctuary. It protects the anointing on Brother Roberts. And he said, you keep your mouth shut. Don't talk to him unless he talks. Because when he's on a meeting, he doesn't talk to anybody but God. Now, Oral used to fly airlines.
Right.
But it got to the place where it was agitating his spirit.
Sure.
People coming up to him. He had become famous, and they wanted him to pray for him and all that. You can't You can't manage that today.
Right.
This dope-filled world.
Right.
You get in a long tube with a bunch of demons.
Right. That's exactly the
And point. It's deadly.
And it works on your heart. It really does.
So I wanted to make that clear so the devil can't lie to you and say, see there, them preachers spending all that money, just fat cats riding around. No, we're not. We're in business. Listen, I could scratch my flying itch with my little single-engine, open-cockpit airplane.
Right.
I just come home, fly around in that, and scratch my flying itch. That doesn't have nothing to do with that. But
right.
we're in soul business here.
Right.
We got a dying world around us. We got a dying nation around us.
That's right.
And we can't even get there on the other
side. You can't. Let me give you an example before I read the scripture. Some people say, why do you need an airplane? It started out about a couple of weeks ago. I was in Fort Worth. I preached on a Friday night and a Saturday. I was in Fort Worth preaching for Jerry Savelle. Sunday morning, I was in Boston, Massachusetts. Monday, I was in New Orleans. Tuesday, I was in Chicago. Wednesday, I was in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thursday, I was in New Orleans. Friday, I was in San Antonio, Texas. Saturday, I was in New Orleans. Sunday, I was in another city. I actually have a Delta captain that lives close to my house. I brought him that schedule. I said, can you fly this? He said, no, and I wouldn't. When do you sleep? We're about the
farthest. On the airplane.
On the airplane. The only way I can grab it, see?
Yeah.
Now, when God is speaking this to me, he said, so this is all I could ever do. And I'm thinking, in myself, well, yeah, this is a phenomenal aircraft you're giving us. He said, then when he said, you're going to let your faith stagnate. Now, that caught my attention. When God tells you your faith stagnate, you better start listening.
Well, yeah.
So, and I thought, stagnating?
You can't stay here.
Yes.
You got to do this or you're going to do this.
He said this, you're on cruise control. You're moving, but no longer by your power. See?
That's what the DVD is about.
That's what that DVD is about.
Yeah,
he said, you're moving, but no longer by your power. You see, you're just doing this. Now, watch this scripture. Now, I got to stop on the first word. Amos chapter 6, verse 1.
So this is what God has to say? You should have a better airplane? Instead of the first chapter, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, that should be what God speaks to our hearts. This is blasphemy. And I want to be careful, but I want to be clear. Teachers like Kenneth Copeland and Frederick Casey Price and Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn and Mike Murdoch and Joyce Meyer and Paula White and others of that ilk, they are not only trained in greed, they specialize in it and promote it to the children of God and lead us astray by the legions. This is false teaching, classic, right out of this passage. And if you are seduced by this, so that you're looking after God to help you get all those nice little goodies in life, it's not according to godliness, as we read in the passage, but it's after something else. This is corrosive and defiling. Don't listen to them. Their entire ministries are built upon this principle of greed. Third mark. And especially, they lead astray those especially who, they specialize in this, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. In other words, they deny the bounds of biblical sexuality. You want a classic example? I can go back to some of these very same teachers and pull out their own teachings on that. Where they're all moving away from it. T.D. Jakes and others normalizing homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and things of the same kind. Both in simple promiscuity and in homosexuality, and many are the leaders today who are rejecting God's standard of sexuality and marriage. And it's false teaching. Fourth mark. And they despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, probably referring specifically to things like calling Satan names or saying, I'm going to trample on these devils or these demons. It's foolishness.
Matter of fact, Jude picks up on this very topic and discusses why it is that even when Satan was in a dispute with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, even the archangel didn't bring a blast or an accusation against Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Because they don't believe in authority except their own. No authority in the church, no authority in the world, which is why most of them wouldn't submit to the Congressional Oversight Committee that sought to unpack their finances a couple years ago. They don't submit. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But instead they act, listen to this, they act like irrational animals, like creatures of instinct that are born to be caught and destroyed. And they do it by blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. For speaking loud boasts of folly. That's where it goes. I would point to these same names again as mentioned above in this very same regard, who arrogantly preach and teach week after week and brag about their power and their accomplishments and their spirituality. Beloved, it's a trap, and we've got to be aware. Despising, treating lightly Christ's authority and the angelic hierarchy which Jude references in his letter, and church authority and any and all authority but themselves. Total autonomy. I was going to bring you another clip, one where the preacher stood up and said, "You realize that you are all little gods, and you can create reality by your word the same as God can." That kind of blasphemy. Fifth mark. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They take great pleasure in hosting and calling for banquets and parties and huge celebrations. And they flaunt their so-called prosperity. I'm just going to jump here quickly. I had to trim this way down for time's sake. The Didache was a document penned somewhere between 120 and 180 Common Era. It's called The Teaching of the Apostles. And in it, it was kind of a manual for local church stuff. It's got some interesting things in it. But in chapter 11, it's got this. Because at that time, a lot of churches really didn't have much in by way of pastors. And so the preachers would be itinerant, the way Paul was, the way Barnabas was, the way Apollos was. And so they said, "Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But he shall not remain more than one day. But if necessary, let him remain a second day. But if he stays for three, he's a false prophet." I mean, it's pretty easy, right? The guy comes into town and says, "Hey, I'm going to set up camp here and y'all are going to support me." Yeah, give him 3 days. If he hits the third day, you know he's a fake. He's working on something else. "And when the apostle departs, let him only take enough bread to last until he reaches shelter. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet." That's simple. Real easy. And yet this is countenanced everywhere among us today. "But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he follows the conduct of the Lord. And accordingly, from their conduct, the false prophet and the true prophet will be known. And whoever says in the Spirit, 'Give me money,' or anything like it, do not listen to him." That's pretty simple. That's how the early church dealt with it. It's brilliant. How did we lose that? Where did that go away? Fascinating. Peter is concerned that it not go away. That's why he's teaching what he does. One commentator, Mayer, says, "Their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, and their lives were dissolute, and their conscience was dull, and their aim was deception." Bingo. Bingo. Well, what are the dangers of these false teachers? What kind of harm do they do in the church? He's got a series of them here. He's going to give us six, and we're going to cover them very, very rapidly. First, in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. This is an attractive kind of thing. And many will follow this kind of teaching. Teaching people that God's here to cater to their desires and lusts and earthly pleasures. And it is seductive. We can get drawn into it so easily. The second danger, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Following Christ as the truth in holiness is brought into disrepute because Christians just want to get Jesus to give them more of the world. And if you want to see whether or not it's brought into disrepute, just go on YouTube and do a search on false teachers or wacky Christians. And watch at how they laugh at the cause of Christ because of what false teachers have brought to the forefront. I had Skywatch, a couple of them with me just the other night. This guy comes out and does a great thing where he takes an axe to his television set in front of the congregation. It's quite interesting. And he says, you know, my wife's going to be upset at me if I do that, if I destroy the TV. And he says, no, after you've hacked up the TV, if you're standing there with an axe, when she comes in the room, she won't be arguing with you. Really stupid stuff. And because of this, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. The way of living for Christ, of being conformed to His image as the chief goal, gets put by the wayside. That's looked as old-fashioned and foolish. Why would you want to pursue holiness when you can get money? Third danger. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The greed in their ministries will invent countless ways to bleed your finances off into their own. If you are a lonely person here today, just write to one of these ministries and you will never be lonely again, because you will get mail every single day, multiple pieces. And they'll tell you how much they love you and appreciate you. And you were specifically on their mind this morning when they got up. You know, if just sowing $5 into their ministry would reap everything that you need, write them back and say, well, sow $5 into my ministry and you'll get everything you need. And see if they send it to you. No, it won't happen. They will invent countless ways to bleed your finances off into their own. They will sell you anointed hankies. They will sell you anointed oil. They will send you all kinds of things. I saw one with a little plastic glove and you put it on and put it on your TV screen so you can touch the anointed guy. Just garbage. And you can get that for like $50. I really need that. I can buy some stuff at Wegmans that'll do that. Fourth danger. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. They can contribute nothing of true blessing to the soul. They're waterless. They cannot bring you the true blessing of God, the Spirit. They claim to be fountains, but in fact they are waterless, which is a depiction of being devoid of the Holy Spirit, no matter what they claim. Fifth danger, they entice unsteady souls in verse 18. Their craftiness seems so spiritual. I mean, apparently Jesus was not aware that he couldn't be around people and have them come up and ask him to heal him and pray for him. Apparently Jesus, on the way to the cross to make an atonement for the weight of human sin, somehow he should have been in a special jet so nobody could approach him. But Jesus apparently wasn't in on the revelation yet, nor was Paul, nor any of the other apostles. Why? How dumb they were. You mean they were actually walking around with the unwashed crowds? Yep. Yep. Astounding, isn't it? Their craftiness seems so spiritual, but it moves people away from what we read in the first chapter to ancillary and arcane manners. Like, did you hear how many times in that video? God spoke to me and said, really? And you find that where? If you want to know what God has spoken to you, pick up your Bible and read it. And that's what He is saying to you right now. And to be constantly drawn off into what seems spiritual. God told me, or at that very illustration that he used at one point. God just impressed this on my heart that I should tell you about what happened when I was flying for Oral Roberts. God did nothing of the kind. That was a flat out lie to convince you that it was okay to bilk your people so you could get another jet. That's what that was. And I understand, I don't do this stuff quite this plainly or forthrightly very often. You know that. I've been here 20 years and you don't hear me do this. But I'm telling you, this passage is nailing this very issue. Tremble, people, when before you say, God told me, please wait. Please tell me how you know it was God for sure. But please wait, and please weigh it by God's word. Do I believe the Holy Spirit prompts inwardly? Of course he does. Does he take the word of God and apply it to our hearts? Of course he does. But if you think that walking around in that realm all the time, getting these secret messages from God, is spiritual, it isn't. It is a false spirituality that has invaded the church and led us to be more interested in inward promptings than what God has already given us. And we have to be desperately careful there. Not that there aren't at times authentic promptings from the Spirit. I'll go there with you. But how we have to measure them by God's word and be very, very careful with them. Well, what about these guys? What about these people? What about these false teachers? What will their end be? Well, he gives it to us in a series of different things. First, again, in verse 1, he tells us that they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. There will be a time when they are destroyed, and it's going to happen in a moment. And then in verse 3, just so you know, it doesn't mean simply that they might lose their ministry. He says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Not only destruction, but condemnation. Aren't they just good guys but a little off? No, they aren't. Not the false teachers he's talking about here that follow these patterns that we've got in front of us. Third end. They will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. There will be specific punishment for this type of thing, this false teaching in the church. And what does that look like? He tells us in 17b, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Final, ultimate separation from God. They won't get a spanking. This is serious. And then in 19c, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They will become slaves to these passions and unable to break out of it. And then lastly, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've heard the gospel and they've come into the church on some level, but then they're entangled again in the things that they were, that Christ delivered us from, saved us from, the last states become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Would have been better not to know the truth than to know the truth and turn your back on it. And then you get a real picture here so that he's clear, so that you understand these aren't saved people who were then lost. He uses two ways of helping us understand they were never Christ's to begin with. Even though they were in the church and used the church and used all those things. He uses these two. He says what the true proverb has happened to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. One, the dog returns to its own vomit. They were never changed. And two, the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. They never became new creatures in Christ. Never. But they sound so authentic. I know. That's Peter's concern. It sounds so part of us because they use the Bible, but really they misuse it and abuse it. Here is such a powerful warning. Their first state was merely lost, but after judgment, they're eternally and irreversibly condemned. That's what he means by worse off than before. It's one thing to be lost. Maybe you don't know Christ here today and you're just lost. It's another to be dead and totally condemned and you can never be saved. You can hear the gospel today and come to Christ. There are those aplenty who profess to know and love and serve Jesus Christ, who for a while seem to follow him in his church, but who in the end prove to be anything but his. Jesus speaks to this very reality in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he will say to you, no, you didn't do those. No, that isn't what the passage says. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Because you are workers of lawlessness. You don't serve me, you serve yourselves. That last sentence is so revealing, isn't it? Again, those pronouncements, they were washed in some sense, but they were never changed. They remained dogs, which is an Old Testament euphemism for those who are outside of God's covenant, no matter what they professed. They remained sows all along, no matter how cleaned up they appeared to be for a time. There was no new birth. They never became new creatures in Christ. They never shared in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6:15, where Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Well, that's all of a downer, isn't it? It's been a lot of heavy stuff. But thankfully, Peter hasn't left us there. He's also inserted in the middle of this a great word of encouragement about the faithfulness of God to genuine believers. Even those who might for a time be carried away with some of this foolishness, but are truly his. And he does it by means of three examples. The first is in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the same end, he says, the false teachers will have. So, if God has judged the angels who sinned and has reserved them for final judgment, and then example 2 in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, first was he'll be faithful to judge evildoers, but secondly, note his faithfulness to both judge and preserve his own. And then in example 3, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Interesting. Faithful. Even to judge and preserve, even to preserve the most damaged, like Lot was. Lot was really messed up by what went on in Sodom. And still God preserved him. God is faithful to those that are genuinely his own. One commentator says, note that God delivers a man out of, not away from, trials. Christianity is no insurance policy against the trials of life. God allows them to befall the Christian, but he meets us in them and delivers us out of them. He'll be faithful. I have friends who I know love Christ, who for a while have been caught up in some of this stuff, and I've seen them delivered from it. And it's a delight when they come out the other side. It's really wonderful. But let's go back and try and summarize all this, all right? And then we can close. The bottom line is, and you can put it in just a few simple statements, false teachers will attack the church. We can count on it, all right? Secondly, those false teachers are identifiable. He gives us really easy ways to identify them. Third, we do have to be aware of the fact they can do much damage. We can't just ignore them. We can't just go our way and not point out the problem. We're told, Paul especially tells Timothy how much he needs to warn the flock about these types of things. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're doing one of those warning jobs. Fourth, we're to be aware. We're to keep our minds and understanding open to all this. Fifth, God will judge them. This will not go undealt with. It will find a final judgment. But lastly, in spite of their efforts, Christ's own will be delivered. The true child of God needs to be aware of the danger while also being secure in the love of Christ. And so Jesus would warn us in Matthew 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But how he has provided to preserve his own, even in the face of such great deceptions as some of the things we've talked about this morning. Maybe you've been carried away with some of this. Hopefully it's a wake-up call to go back and say, let's stick with the Bible. Let's stick with what God has said, and that we can verify and that we can wrestle through and know and work through and not get caught up in the trends and the stuff that goes on with some of this, especially these kinds of false teachings where you've just been equipped. You've got some really good tools in your tool chest right now to notice the tactics and the marks of those who would lead astray. We can be aware of that, but also know how God loves and preserves his own, even. And again, his example of Lot to me is greatly hopeful. When Lot came out of Sodom, the damage done to him was pretty clear. The next event is so shameful as to not even want to talk about it when he ends up with his two daughters in a cave. It's dreadful. And yet he was God's man. Astounding. God knows how to deliver, and he will deliver those who are truly his. The question today is, are you truly his? Or have you piggybacked on Christianity for your own little personal gain? Do you really serve him and seek godliness and holiness and to follow him? Or have you just run to him so that you can have a calm conscience? Or as they used to say, fire insurance, so you don't go to hell. But you have no real love for him. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has died. He gave his life a ransom for us, that we might not only be delivered from the guilt of sin, but also from its power as we overcome it in this present life, and eventually from its presence altogether. For one purpose, that we might be united to him. And that gospel can be preached to the person who has nothing and be the same to the person who has everything. Because it's not about whether or not we get wonderful external things in this life. It's being reconciled to the living God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls, come, come, be reconciled to him, be made a new creature, be forgiven and washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and follow him. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are plainly spoken in passages like this. It's astounding how timely the things are that you've written to us in this passage. And how necessary at times it is to go back and revisit them. And you know that I trembled personally in going back and looking at it this week, because it is such a serious topic and one where we can be so easily led astray. And we don't want to misspeak, miscast. But we do want to be careful stewards of your word and of your truth, and to keep your people as safe as possible. For those that know you, Father, let their hearts be reassured at your keeping and preserving power, even in the presence of the most astounding delusion. And for those who don't know you today, might they know that they can run to Jesus this morning, have their sin forgiven, be reconciled to you, and to know your saving grace and the joy of the heaven that is yet before us. Seal these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we sing our final song? Dismissed.